Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 6. This particular chapter, we have one of those unusual passages that bears out the principle that Christ is brought out in the Old Testament. One of the first questions you always get, or statements from people who are not knowledgeable in the Word, is that Christ is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Sometimes they think they're cute and they say that the word Christ doesn't appear in the Old Testament. No, Christ just happens to be the English word for the Hebrew word anointed or Messiah. So if you read in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and you run across the word in the Hebrew language anointed or Messiah, well, that's the same thing as saying Christ in the New Testament, just different languages. So one of our passages tonight brings out the fact that Christ is mentioned, and it's so powerful that you can't miss it. I believe he's possibly mentioned almost in every chapter, you know, regardless, one way or another, in some manifestation, shape, or form. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1, we have a vision of four chariots. And there's a close relationship between this vision that Zechariah is receiving and the preceding ones of the fifth chapter. Another problem that people have is the fact every time you mention the word visions or trances or dreams, they think that they have a vision today or a trance or a dream. But you see, before the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 A.D., God appeared to people many different ways. For example, he spoke directly to people in the Old Testament. Well, he doesn't speak directly to you in your ear today and call you by name and haul you out of wherever you are. Now that we have the completed canon of Scripture, he speaks to you through the Word. God the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's your teacher and he's your guide, and he's also the author of the pages. But in the Old Testament, before the canon of Scripture was completed, the passage says that God in sundry times and divers manners, which means many different ways and many different forms, spoke unto the fathers through the prophets, and then hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. So he did speak to people directly, and he did speak to people through dreams, visions, and trances. So when we have a passage of Zechariah chapter 6 and Zechariah is having a vision, this is a revelation from God that's bona fide. In fact, we have it in written form now, so it's a part of the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. So just because you see a phrase like that, why, don't let it startle you. It did happen in the past, but people no longer have them today. Now, in chapter 5, we saw that the Lord will judge Israel for their unfaithfulness and for their disobedience. And so also in this chapter, chapter 6, he will visit the godless nations of the world who have arrayed themselves against Israel. This again is talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the subject of the vision is this. He conveys in this vision the assurance of the reestablishment and the order and the peace of Israel, which will occur at the second advent of Christ and not before. And there's a similarity that exists between the first vision and the last visions of these night visions that Zechariah received. The eighth vision concludes the cycle of the series of visions. And in its use of symbolism like that of the first vision, It denotes the accomplishment of the purpose outlined from the very outset. In other words, you have eight visions, and they're outlined and completed. We saw in chapter 1 that there were horses and riders, and they were engaged in the work of reconnaissance. Now in chapter 6, we also have horses and war chariots, and they are instruments of divine judgment. In chapter 1, the horses and the riders were engaged in the work of a reconnaissance, as it were, and now in chapter 6, the chariots and the horses are fulfilling the judgment. Now, the features of the last vision are given in four particular subjects here. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we have the place of the departure of the chariots. In verses 2 and 3, we have the color of the horses, and they're interesting colors because we can explain them from other passages. Verses 4 and 5, we have the meaning of the symbol of the chariots. In verses 6 through 8, we have the destination of the chariots. In other words, verse 1, the place of the departure of the chariots. Verses 2 and 3, the color of the horses. Verse 4 and 5, the meaning of the symbol of the chariots. In verse 6 through 8, the destinations. Chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "And again I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came forth from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass." Well, you have to ask yourself a question: what does the Bible have to say about chariots? Well, they're symbols of power and great power and great authority throughout Scripture. I'll give you some passages on that so you can understand that this represents power and great authority. Psalm 68:18 is one of them. We'll be studying Psalm 68. Isaiah 66:15, they're mentioned there, and it emphasizes power and great authority. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8. And Haggai 2, chapter 2, verse 22. So we have chariots, and Scripture explains Scripture, and it means power and authority. And the context will tell you what power that is and what authority that is, for good or evil. And the number 4 here speaks of the universality. In other words, north, south, east, and west, four corners of the earth. Talks about universality, and here we're talking about judgment. So the 4 here in the chariots speak of the universal judgment to be carried out by God's agencies, which will be further described in verse 5. So we know this is power, this is authority, this is judgment, and it's coming directly from the Lord. The definite article in front of the word mountains here indicates that the mountains were well known. And since the chariots here go forth to actual geographical designations, as we'll see later, just as the mountains from whence they proceed are to be taken as representing specific geographical localities. The mountains, in all probability, are Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. And between these two mountains, Palestine, in between them lies the famous valley of Jehoshaphat, which is related into Scripture to the judgment of nations, so we can almost pinpoint it. These two mountains are well known by the definite article in the Hebrew language, and they're probably Mount Zion and Mount Olives. And in between is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And in Scripture, usually you find the judgment of nations there. We'll see that also in the book of Revelation. But it's mentioned in Joel 4:2, in Joel 4:12, and Joel 4:16. And we'll also see it in Zechariah 14:4. Now, as you noticed in verse 1, the mountains are said to be of brass. not because of the height of the divine wisdom or the power, nor because of the immovable firmness of the Lord's dealing, but because of the divine righteousness and judgment. Every time you see the word brass and brazen altar, it's talking about judgment. Psalm 36:7 brings that out. We'll be studying it there also. And the principle of brass is judgment. And you can take and find many references, if you wanted to, in the concordance, and find the word brass in the Old Testament, and you'll find it especially in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and it refers to the tabernacle in the wilderness. In other words, here we have God's prepared agencies of His judgment, and they're going to perform their tasks. Sometimes it's called God's strange work, and He's going to perform it in His absolute righteousness. And Zechariah now reveals more to us concerning these instruments of divine judgment by disclosing the colors of the horses attached to the chariots, which gives us further information about them. In verses 2 and 3, it says, "In the first chariots were red horses, the second chariot black horses, third chariot, white horses, and the fourth chariot, grizzled, strong horses." Colors here, just like we saw them in chapter 1 of Zechariah, are of importance, and they signify some truths that are found in the Word of God. For example, the red designates war and bloodshed, and we saw this in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. And the black speaks of death and famine, and that's Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. And white denotes triumph and victory, and that's Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And the grizzled indicates pestilence and plagues, and that's Revelation 7, verses 9 through 14. So know a couple things about this. One, the destinations of the chariots, as stated in the text, do not at all confirm to the geographical localities of all the four empires. Secondly, there's a lack of historical confirmation when the motions of the chariots are to be tallied in with historical events. In other words, you can't come up with a passage that tells you that. And the explanations are too far-fetched and fantastic for those who seek to connect the colors with specific kingdoms. You can't tie them down to specific kingdoms. I would like to say, for example, the red designates Russia and the Lord's going to clobber them. See, I'd love to do that. He's going to do that, but that's not what it's talking about. That's what some people do. Sometimes they take the word black and they say, well, you know, that refers to the fascists. People do that in commentaries, and so they're going to be affected by it, you know. And white is Christ triumphing, and I don't know what they do to the grizzled, but anyway. But there's no way that you can pinpoint the different kingdoms with these colors. Now, in dealing and detailing for us the meaning of the symbol of the chariots, the prophet Zechariah writes the following in verses 4 and 5. In other words, it's progressive, and we get more information. "Then I answered and said to the angel that talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me," and here's your explanation, "'These are the four winds of heaven which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" Now notice the last half of that, he's asking for some clarification. And the answer are, "These are the four winds of heaven which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." So we know this is judgment coming from heaven, and it's not some earthly type of power. Now the question here does not imply that the vision presented to Zechariah was that he was ignorant, but his query was directed towards the explanation of the symbol of the chariots. He's asking what these chariots might represent. And the answer of the angel is so clear that it scarcely leaves room for us to see the four empires and the four chariots. In other words, you can't push it and translate it that these are four different empires. Because the chariots are said to be four winds of heaven that stand in the place of attendance and ministry before the Lord. If anything, they would depict maybe angels. You know, if you're trying to make some explanation of what these judgments and what the agencies are, we know they're of the Lord. We know he's going to punish the nations that oppose Israel at the second advent, coming out of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and that's the context here. So if anything, they would possibly be angels. But the four winds speak of divine judicial power exerted in judgment, carrying out the purposes of God, and I want to give you some passages on it so you can be clear on it. When you see some explanation of it, well, it just doesn't fit. And Psalm 148:8 gives us an explanation of the fact that the four winds speak of divine judicial power exerted in judgment, carrying out the purposes of God. Daniel 7:2 brings this out. Revelation 7:1, we've had that. And Jeremiah 49:36 said this is definitely judgment from the Lord. The meaning is not that the chariots represent the four winds, but the less obvious figure of the chariots is explained through the more obvious figure of the winds, which answers better to the reality of the passage. In other words, the chariots have missions, and their mission is now set before us in verses 6 through 8. The chariot in which the black horses were went forth to the land of the north, and the white went forth after them, and the grizzled went forth towards the land of the south, and the strong went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro in the earth. And he said, go, walk to and forth in the earth. So they walked to and forth in the earth. Then cried he to me and spoke to me, saying, behold, they which went forth to the land of the north have caused my wrath to rest in the land of the north. Verses 6 through 8. The land of the north is Babylon. The land of the south is Egypt. And they are singled out for the mission of these chariots, because these two countries were the chief enemies of the people of Israel in those days of Zechariah and Zerubbabel. Babylon here comes in for a double mention in verse 6. And still further in the last verse of the vision, where it said that God's wrath comes to rest. In other words, it's going to rest in Babylon. Now, people ask, what was the application of the truth here to the day of the prophet Zechariah? Well, the special prophetic application of what Zechariah beheld was at the moment connected with the kingdom of Babylon on the north and Egypt on the south. Between the two powers, God would sustain this feeble flock, and he would checkmate, as it were, every effort to destroy them till Messiah would come and reveal himself. It would appear from the fact that the two teams go to the north that Babylon would be doubly judged. And someone asked in the commentary, well, then why is Babylon again before us in verse 8? If they're already judged, first it has to serve as a comfort and encouragement to the returned remnant of Israel that had come from Babylon. Second, the Babylonian world empire, as a matter of history, had already experienced the judgment of God in her overthrow and downfall. Thirdly, it's there that wickedness again will be established and finally be thrown over. In the end time, the coming of Christ again and the establishment of his glorious kingdom in righteousness will be preceded by the final judgment on that wicked Babylon. We'll be studying that in the book of Revelation. So there's a near and a future fulfillment. Two chariots go into the north country, which is one representative of the heathen world power, And first of all, the black horses, they carry a famine as one of the great plagues of God, which the ungodly are punished with, a plague which is felt by them being painful, and in lieu of their prosperity and luxury and excess in which they are previously living. Then it's followed with the white horse that indicates the judgment will lead to complete victory over the power of the world power at that time. In the south country, we have Egypt, the other representative of the heathen world power at the time. And there goes the chariot with the speckled horses to carry manifold judgment of death by sword, famine, pestilence, which is indicated by this color. Now, this remarkable series that we're studying of eight night visions, going as it does from the time of Zechariah to the future time, is really the history of Israel. And it's beautifully climaxed now by the crowning of a person by the name of Joshua, who's not the book of Joshua, but he's the high priest at the time of Zechariah. And it has a symbolic act here of further fulfillment, which is full of significance. Here we have the end and the consummation of all the prophetic scriptures. In other words, in the crowning of Joshua is a foreshadowing of the crowning of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. Remember that Joshua means Savior. And in the Hebrew, Yeshua is the word Joshua, which is talking about Jesus or Savior. So Joshua here is a high priest in the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. So what we have here is the principle that it's only after the dark night of world judgment and punishment is passed that the glorious light of Christ and his coronation day will follow. In other words, first we have the Battle of Armageddon, separating the wheat from the tares and so forth, and then we have his reign. Now, this is one of the most sublimest passages in Scripture on the person and the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the close of the visions is indicated by the employment of the unusual formula for direct prophetic utterance and revelation. I want you to notice verses 9 and 10, for those who say that there is no manifestation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, notice carefully in verse 9 and 10. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, when you have an expression, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, that means divine revelation. This is truth. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldiah, of Tobiah, and Jedidiah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, five items are very prominent here that I want to mention. First of all, the command that's given to the prophet Zechariah in verses 9 through 11. And then secondly, the truths that are symbolized in verses 12 and 13. Then thirdly, the memorial for the deputation in verse 14. And then four, the participation of the Gentiles in blessing, verse 15a. And then fifthly, the need of obedience in Israel, verses 15b. I'll give them to you again, because we're talking about a future fulfillment here. The command to the prophet Zechariah in verses 9 through 11. The truth symbolized in verses 12 and 13. The memorial for the deputation in verse 14. The participation of the Gentiles in blessings, verse 15a. Gentiles will be saved, will come out of the tribulation also, and will be in the millennium. And then verse 15b, the need for obedience to Israel. Now, the settings here and the occasions for the symbolic act are given in verses 10 and 11. Evidently, three men had come as a deputation from the exiles in Babylon, bringing with them an offering of silver and gold for the temple then in the process of building. See, this is Zechariah. This is the time of Zerubbabel. They're coming out of Babylon. They've been there for 70 years under discipline. Now they're going to rebuild the temple, and in the process of doing it, these men come with some money. Now, many people have interpreted Bibles and explained this passage, and they've occupied themselves at length to bring forth truth from the names of the men mentioned of this deputation here. And they are nowhere else mentioned in Scripture. But it seems that the matter of greater importance is the time indicated in this verse rather than the specific men. The notation of the time points to the day mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, that is, the day preceding the night in which the visions were revealed. Verse 11, it says, "Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest." So the prophet is to go down to them and take silver and gold to have a crown made for Joshua, the high priest. Now, immediately you can see the fulfillment there when you see the crown and you see Joshua and you see the term high priest. And you know that that's pointing to the second advent of Christ, when he will be crowned as Lord of Lords, King of Kings, be the Prince of Peace, and he will be our high priest. Now, the word crown is an interesting word. In the Hebrew language, just like there are different words in the Greek language for crowns. And it looks like this. A-T-A-R-O-T-H. And this Hebrew word denotes a special time of a crown. It's one single splendid crown consisting of several gold and silver twists round together, or rising out one above the other. And this same word is found in Job 31, verse 36. We'll also study it in Revelation 19:12. Now, Christ, as you know, is said to wear a diadem, which is twisted together as the insignia of his regal dignity. Now, all that has thus far been presented to us has been way of type and prefiguring. Now we have the fulfillment of these words in verses 12 and 13. You know, all the speculations and all the interpretations end right here, because, again, if you stay in context, you get the four chariots, you get the situation that is happening, now the Bible again will explain the Bible if you just read further. Verse 12 and 13, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Again, this is divine revelation. "Saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch," that's number one. "He shall grow up out of his place," number two. "And he shall build the temple of the Lord," number three. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory," number four. "And shall sit and rule upon his throne," number five. "And he shall be a priest upon his throne," number six. "And the council of peace shall be between them both," number seven. Now, there are seven principles in verses 12 to 13 that are all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. You see, there's never been a person throughout the history of the world, whether it's Old Testament or wherever it happens to be, who has ever had, as it were, wearing three hats. There have been prophets, there have been priests, and there have been kings, but there has never been in one person prophet, priest, and king. That's Jesus Christ. He was the first prophet. Moses was raised up as a prophet after him. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7. And he's David's greater son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no way that you can miss in these two verses that this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. So this, in my opinion, is one of the most remarkable and precious messianic prophecies. And there's no plainer prophetic utterance in the whole Old Testament as to the person of the promised Redeemer, the offices he is to fill, and the mission he has to accomplish. The speaker in verse 12 is Zechariah, and the one addressed is Joshua in particular, at the time when the Jews came out of Babylon, and Zerubbabel in Israel. That was a no-no. The legal office was irrevocably lodged in the house of David. And that's 2 Samuel 7, and that's Psalm 89. While the priestly office was given only to the tribe of Levi. One tribe had the priesthood, one tribe had the rulership. One was the house of David, Judah, one was Levi, the priesthood, and they never mingled church and state. See, that would be a combination, what we would call today, church and state. Now, we only have to recall the awful visitation from God that fell on Uzziah when he tried to offer incense. He was a king, and he tried to fulfill the office of priest, as you remember, and he went into the temple, and he offered incense. It wasn't his job, and immediately he was struck with leprosy, if you remember that, because that wasn't his job, man. And he realized that God meant these offices and functions had to be kept separate. We find this out in 2 Chronicles 26. So this being so, Zerubbabel, who's the king at the time of Zechariah, has no right to perform any priestly functions. That's Joshua's job. And he didn't. Nor could Joshua, as a priest, wear a crown, because that was Zerubbabel's job. See, they were completely divided. And that's, again, the principle of separation of church and state. But this is precisely what is pictured here in Joshua. So it's a type, a typical sense. Joshua here is a type of Christ who has a high priest. Christ is the true Melchizedek, both king and priest. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 110, verse 4. Joshua here, already being a high priest, had the kingly dignity added to him only in type. He didn't become a king. Zerubbabel was a king. It's type. But with Christ, his kingly office is grounded in his high priestly work for us on the cross and then sitting at the right hand of the Father. Every word of these verses is worthy of a great deal of contemplation. The proper name, for example, branch. And we've not only had before us the word branch in chapter 3, verse 6, but in the pre-exilic prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, the branch is always brought up, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ as a branch blossoming and providing as a branch over a wall fruit and so forth, like the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign of Christ. Notice it says the words here, the branch, and he'll grow up. And these two words are from the same root. It's like constituting a meaningful play on words. And the Hebrew says the sprout will sprout out of its place. In the Septuagint translation, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's rendered this way, it shall grow up under him. Blessings shall spring up in his steps and follow him. The thought is rather the growth of the Messiah, the King Priest, from lowliness and obscurity to note and eminence from his own nation and country. You know, when he came the first time, lowly, despised, you know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, and so forth. So he grows up, as it were, into this kingly, priestly function coming from that own nation, his own country. So the better view here is that the branch will go up from his place, from his own land, from his own nation, not, as it were, an exotic, but a genuine root shoot from the native stock to which the promises have been made. He's brought out that way in Isaiah. In short, he will be the seed of the promise in the land of the promise. And it's further credited to him that he will build the temple of the Lord. And this is repeated in verses 12 and 13, repeated because of its importance here. Now, you ask yourself a question, can this be the restored temple at the time of Zechariah? No, because the building of that temple had been promised to Zerubbabel in chapter 4, verse 9. In other words, Zerubbabel was told that he will build that temple. This one doesn't say that Zerubbabel will do it, the branch will. So this is undoubtedly the millennial temple referred to in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It's referred to in Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 7, and Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 48. In other words, there will be a millennial temple. The Jews do not have a priesthood at this time. They won't have a priesthood and be restored until the second advent of Christ. Then they will have a temple. In the millennial day, he shall not only build the temple of the Lord here, notice it says, but he shall bear the glory. This word glory, H-O-D-H, that word glory in the Hebrew language, always is used of the special glory of God. No way is this Zechariah or Zerubbabel or Joshua. And it's brought out in Psalm 96:6 and Psalm 104:1, Psalm 111:3, many other passages. So this is then talking about Christ clothed with divine glory, and he has an office, and it says that he will sit and rule on his throne. So the first verb speaks of the dignity of the office, and the second verb speaks of the exercise of his authority. Now I want you to notice it says he sits. And that's an expression that you shouldn't pay attention to, because in the Old Testament, priests never sat down in their ministry. They always stood and offered sacrifices. There was no seat in the tabernacle for them to sit down. And there was no seat in the temple for the priest, for the simple reason that their work was never finished. They had an unfinished work. They had to go in once a year, every year, and get an atonement. And so there was no place to sit down because their work was never accomplished. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said, it is finished, and that put the end of that priesthood also. So he is a glorious, completed one. John 19:30, it is finished. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 12:2. I want you to notice these two phrases. Not only is he the branch growing up, and he bears the glory, but he also sits, it says, and he rules. So he has governmental authority, and it will be invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here that he will rule on his own throne. It's interesting that Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, it says he is on the Father's throne at this particular time. But this verse, Zechariah 6 and Matthew 25:31, says he will sit on his own throne. See, this is different in the Father's throne, where he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And on this throne he will be a king priest. Notice these expressions here, and the repetition of the personal pronoun in verse 13. Notice, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In other words, that's the Prince of Peace. And the repetition of the personal pronoun in verse 13 points to the fact the certainty of the fact, the importance of the person, the greatness of the tasks that are set forth here. Zechariah adds in conclusion that a council of peace shall be between them both. Most expositors take this to refer to Jehovah and the branch, Jesus and the Father. But the council of peace has existed between the Father and the Son from all eternity. So we can see here reference made to the two offices of dignities residing in the Messiah in such a way, never before in such a manner, as to fully realize peace and also the welfare of the people in his millennial reign. And we have a parallel passage in Isaiah 53:5, and we have the situation where we have the peace because of him being chastened for us. He's now a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will then exercise it in all its fullness of meaning. Not now as Aaron's priesthood, but coming forth with refreshment for the conquerors over the hostile powers of the earth, blessing the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and the earth, blessing man, himself being the channel and security of all blessings forever, again the millennial reign of Christ. Most Jewish expositors deny the messianic character of the passage we've just studied. They fail to realize that Joshua represented the Messiah in name as well as in office. In other words, they take the word Josiah, Joshua, and say that this was a person who lived in the past. In every chapter, without exception, from the first chapter to the sixth chapter, we have symbolic prophecies. And in no case do the things or the persons employed as symbols represent themselves at some future period of their history, but they are symbols of other things and other persons. The uniform nature, therefore, of all the preceding visions decides that the action described is symbolic, and it does not symbolize anything referring to Joshua, but to someone else, and that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of the messianic prophecy can better be seen if we just put together the distinctive features in order. I'll give you seven distinctive things about this, which ties it up for me that this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. One, we see the humanity of the branch growing up. That's talking about his humanity. Two, we see the place of his birth. Three, we see the building of the millennial temple by him. Four, we see his fitness to bear the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, as it were. Five, we see his reign on the throne of David. Six, we see his priestly ministry. And seven, we see the issue of his blessed ministry as the Prince of Peace. Now Zechariah concludes with a word that brings the deputation from Babylon before us with new and fuller meaning. Just as Joshua the high priest is a type, so the visitors from afar are symbolic of peoples of a future day. In other words, Joshua was the high priest in time that Zerubbabel was the king. They just came out of captivity, being disciplined for 70 years, which is a picture of the Jews being dispersed in our present dispensation and coming out of being dispersed at the second advent of Christ. Zerubbabel is no longer with us. Jesus Christ will be the king and king of kings. Joshua is no longer with us. That's a previous time, in the previous dispensation, but our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the high priest. Now the three men, or the men that came to bring the money for the priestly function, are also a foreshadowing of people who will be blessed, and that's the Gentiles, in the millennium, verses 14 and 15. And the crown shall be to Helam, and Tobiah, and to Jedidiah, and to Hen, the son of Zaphaniah, for memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off, that's the expression right there, shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. We have two different categories of people there. Gentiles coming from afar, being saved in the tribulation, going into the millennium, helping about some of the chores in the millennial temple, just like they did previously in Joshua's day. And then we have the people being encouraged to diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, and that's believing Israel at the second advent of Christ. Now that the crown has served its chief purpose in this symbolic act, is to be placed in the temple of Zerubbabel for a memorial to the devoutness of the embassy that came the long trek from Babylon. The word Han, H-E-N, is a name for Josiah. The word Heldiah and Helam are the same names, and Josiah and Han refer to the son of Zephaniah. Those far off, they are to be builders in the coming temple of Jehovah, and they're none other than the Gentiles in the millennium. The ambassadors from far off Babylon were types of Gentiles who will come in the future day to help build with their wealth the house of the Lord. Similar passage for this is Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 9. Many people ask, in the tribulation, will there only be Jewish people that go into the millennium since it's Jacob's trouble? No, there'll be Gentiles. And some Gentiles will be saved. It's interesting, in Joshua's day, in the book of Joshua, they used some Gentiles to help carry water and fire and so forth in the tabernacle. So we have a similar situation. But I want you to notice that as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, who will direct and supervise the building of the millennial temple. But in His grace, He will associate with Himself those from among the Gentiles also. And that's what we call a grace graft. You have to remember, previous dispensation, Israel had the responsibility for the gospel, custodians of the Word of God, and they were disseminators of the Word. Israel failed, and we were grafted in. See? And that's what Paul taught. And we are grace graft. We weren't the original ones. Gentiles weren't. Israel was. So in the millennium, when the Jews get back into the ministry again and fulfill their function, see, there will also be Gentiles who will be grafted in. You know, just like the Lord, when He went to the house of Israel, and the Syrophoenician woman came to Him and said, Lord, you know, give me a crumb. And He was on the way to the house of Israel. That was His ministry, but He stopped for that Gentile woman, and she accepted Him as Savior. You have the same situation here. Jews and Gentiles will be saved. So all this will be patent proof that the God has sent, not Zechariah, primarily the angel Jehovah here in this particular passage. The personal participation in the blessings promised will depend upon, as you notice, the Jews' obedience to the Word of God. It's not talking about just Jews per se, but it's talking about born-again Jews, the principle that all Israel is not Israel. But true Israel is born-again Israel. The people that are supposedly back in the land in our day since 48 are not believing Jews. And the Lord hasn't placed them there. They won that territory by battle. But it's not by my might, by my power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. They're not back in the land in prophecy. There's no prophecy in the Old Testament about the church age, and we're in the church age. And that happened during the church age. So a lot of people are teaching that. You get mail all the time on it. But obedience here, this last verse, means that the individual must claim Christ as Savior. So there is a near and a far prophecy here. And again, remember that a prophet doesn't only prophesy. And prophecy is not only telling about things in the future. A prophet like Zechariah talked about things in his own day The Jews were coming out of Babylon. They're being restored in their land. They're rebuilding their temple. That's what was happening in those days, about 516 B.C. The further fulfillment of that, second advent of Christ, the Jews will be back in the land in belief, and the Lord will build the temple, not them. You know, it's very interesting. The people have said they have found just where the temple is going to be. In fact, they got it prefabricated, just ready to go. But this passage says the Lord's going to build it, not them. But that's out also. Man, by man's efforts and man's work, trying to fulfill God's plan. It won't work. So the remnant from Babylon would be guarded, prospered, brought into the enjoyment of present blessings in building the temple, even as the remnant in the future day, coming out of the tribulation, of whom they were the representatives, would only be permitted to see the fulfillment of these glorious predictions if they diligently obeyed the voice of the Lord their God for unconditional covenants only for born-again Israel. So the Spirit of God has taken the prophet from the time of restoration under Joshua and Zerubbabel to the day of restoration in the land at the second advent of Christ and the millennial reign. Now such is the broad and divinely meaningful scope of the night visions of chapter 1 through 6. And as we view this with faith and joy, the Lord as King Priest, we must realize that He has made us by His grace in 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 1:5-6, He has made us both King and Priest before God. As Jesus Christ is depicted here as a King and a Priest, so are we in Christ. So, chapters 1 through 6 give you that whole principle. Now in chapter 7, we have questions and answers concerning the subject of fasting. In chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 23. And the question is about the subject fasting. And the question is found in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Now, in the first section of the book of Zechariah, he occupied himself with an urgent exhortation to Israel to change their minds. In the second section, chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 6, verse 15, the prophet set forth a series of night visions covering the period of Israel's natural history from the then-present hour to the climax of the Messiah's coronation at the second advent. In the third portion of the prophecy, both chapter 7 and 8, the theme resolves around the subject of Israel's national fasts. What is a fast? Is fasting necessary for the church age? Is there any spiritual connotation or benefit from going without food? You know, will fasting help you spiritually? In order to understand fully the base of this question and the perplexity in the minds of the people, we need to review the historical setting of that day. The day that we're talking about in Zechariah was the year 518 B.C. The Jews had just come back from the Babylonian captivity. 70 years ago they went in. 518 B.C. is when they came out. 2 years had already elapsed since the time of the night visions. And God was already bringing to fruit the promises relative to the building of the temple. 2 years more were to pass before the completion of the temple. We find this out in Ezra chapter 5, verse 16, Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. But the work was progressing without any hindrance, and the royal decree of Darius had gone forth, permitting the work to proceed without interruption in accordance with the former decree of Cyrus in Ezra chapter 6. The people were aroused to the work, and they performed it diligently. You find this in Haggai 1, chapter 1, verse 14. Jerusalem itself was at this time undergoing a transformation. We find out from Haggai 1:4 that splendid private homes were being erected. It was a time calculated to make the people forget all the hardships and the captivity that they had suffered. In other words, when they came out of captivity, they were back in the land. They were beginning to get productive, building the temple. The temple was a testimony of the Lord. And all this was to cause them to forget those things which are behind, Philippians 3:13, and pressing towards the high mark of Jesus Christ. Now, that was the day in which the Word of God came to Zechariah. Maybe you ought to say something about the last eight chapters of the book. From the seventh chapter to the end of the prophecy, Zechariah leaves the language of visions and writes in regular prophetic style. We're not going to get any more visions. And the prophet is projected by the Spirit into the far distant future to write of matters that relate to Israel's latter days, Second Advent. We'll see the introduction of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see his work among his people. We'll see his rejection. We'll see the consequences of the sad decision of rejection. We'll see the final and universal attack of world confederacies upon Jerusalem. We'll see the mighty intervention of God to avert unspeakable catastrophes for Israel, the Armageddon campaign. We'll see the establishment of the throne of the Messiah and the recognition of the rightful reign of the Lord over the whole earth. All these things will be fulfilled here. Chapter occupies itself first with the setting forth of the occasion for the revelation. After the questions of verse 1 through 3 is answered negatively in two sections, in chapter 8 the query is answered positively and then in two sections. And since we've dealt with the historical setting of this chapter, the chronological situation in verse 1 will not detain us. Verse 1, it came to pass in the fourth year of Darius the king, the word of Jehovah came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month in Chislev. The division of the notation as time is not unusual, but in no way obscures the sense. The month Chislev among the Hebrew today answers to our month December. For your information, this date is December the 4th, 518 B.C. in the Hebrew language. At this time, the prophet tells us in verses 2 and 3, now Bethel has sent Sharar and Regemmelech, Melech means king, and their men have entreated the face of Jehovah to speak to the priests of the house of Jehovah of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, I will weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years. Now, next time we'll take it up right here because our time is up, and we'll discuss something about the word Bethel, and we'll discuss something about the fast. And we'll find out that the Lord is not interested in self-sacrifice. He's interested in true sacrifice. And he's up to his ears, he says, and here with them having an overt manifestation of ceremonialism, but they're not in fellowship with him, and they're not doing it as unto him. They're doing it as unto themselves. And we'll take this up next time right at this point. Interesting passages in the Old Testament, especially in Zechariah, for the second advent of Christ, near fulfillment and future fulfillment. But we'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of examining the passages of Scripture in light of the prophecy. We know we have eternal life because we've accepted the eternal Son of God. We know that our future is secure. It's interesting to note how that the Holy Spirit has weaved throughout the Scripture different names, the different functions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the past and the fulfillment of it in the future. We're thankful as he's our high priest, we are priests. As he is King of kings and Lord of lords, we will also reign with him. We're thankful that salvation, faith in Christ, gives us all these added pleasures and graces. So we're thankful that the Bible teaches about the future so that we know something about the future, we can have some stability in our time. Thank you once again for people. Take time to study your word so we can come together and review the word of God, refresh ourselves, encourage ourselves, challenge ourselves, and edify ourselves by your word. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.